Homage to the Buddha, homage to the Dharma, homage to the Sangha. So for those of you who don't know, which may be about half of you, my name is Reverend Oswin. This is only my second time to do the formal Dharma talk on Sunday. It's always rather awing to do it to the whole community of monks, but then to do it, you know, to such a large crowd as the rest of you as well, it can be a little daunting. I've had a little practice doing talks, but usually in a much smaller group. My early monastic years were spent here at Shasta with Reverend Master Jiu in the 80s and 90s. And then when she passed on, I went up to our Eugene Priory in Eugene, Oregon, and I've been the prior, the resident monk there for the past 14 years. I'm back here now. I'm taking a year sabbatical, a year away from the temple, and I'm helping Reverend Master Haryo and Reverend Master Scholastica, who are two of our order officers in the OBC office. As you probably know, we have an order that includes all the temples, and we have Reverend Master Haryo is the head of the order, and Reverend Scholastica is the executive secretary, kind of the right-hand person. Since some of you may be new to Buddhism, and because we chanted the Avalokiteshvara scripture for our transfer of merit ceremony this morning, I thought I'd talk some about great compassion. I drew my inspiration from a passage in a scripture. It's called the Avatamsaka scripture, or the flower ornament, the flower garland scripture. Most of our scriptures, they're actually dialogues. You know, they start with setting up where it happens and who's there, and then there's usually a dialogue between someone and the Buddha, or between two other people. This is one of our longest scriptures. Some monks find it a bit too flowery to be popular. Some monks like the rather more streamlined scriptures like the Diamond Sutra or the Platform Sutra. This is, I'm reading from Volume 3, and the volume is about the pilgrimage of a young man named Suddhana. And he's the archetypal Buddhist pilgrim. Okay, someone set him on the road, and he's going around and talking to all these different people, asking, well, how do I train? You know, how do I become a bodhisattva? And we're using bodhisattva with a little b there, which includes all of us. Any of us who steps onto the path, we're a bodhisattva. Okay, we're in training to be a Buddha. We're becoming a Buddha. And he talks to like 53 different people. Now, some is very short. Some are rather long. He talks to people from all walks of life, monks, teachers, lay people, all different professions, age, race. You name it, pretty much everyone is covered there because he wants to learn from everyone. And so that shows as well our own attitude that we can cultivate in practice, that we want to learn from whoever we can. So among the people that he meets and goes to learn from is Avalokiteshvara. Okay, and I'll talk a little bit more about what her name means. Avalokiteshvara is great compassion. And she's who's depicted here in the side shrine there. So Suddhana went up to Avalokiteshvara, paid his respects, and said, "Noble one, I have set my mind on supreme perfect enlightenment, but I do not know how to learn and carry out the practice of enlightening beings." Enlightened beings is a way of saying bodhisattvas with a little b. We're in the process. We're not enlightened yet, but we're enlightening. Okay? We're enlightening ourselves. "I hear you give enlightening beings instruction. And I ask you to tell me how to learn and carry out the practice of enlightening beings." So I'm going to shift from there and talk about practice with compassion in my own words, in my own experience. And if we have time, we'll come back and we'll hear what the scripture says, what Avalokiteshvara says. And if we don't, well, you can look it up yourself some days. Volume 3 of Avatamsaka, it's about the middle of the volume, and it's Avalokiteshvara. As it's probably been mentioned, you know, in your talks and introduction and so forth that you've had here, compassion is a key principle in our practice. Not only in our own tradition, the Serene Reflection Meditation, but also in all of Buddhism. I think if you ask the ordinary person on the street, what do you associate with Buddhism? You're likely to get a reply of compassion. Okay, part of that may be due to the Dalai Lama. I don't know, but I certainly find that true. And Eugene, it was very interesting. We'd often have people who would say, well, if I was going to practice anything, it'd be Buddhism, you know, because I really like the compassion. Okay, so it's something that everyone knows, everyone is drawn to. It's one of the things that drew me to Buddhist practice. I came out of an environment that could often be a bit prejudiced and intolerant of difference. So I found the all acceptance of Buddhism a real lifeline. That doesn't mean that we don't have our own shortcomings and things we're working on. We're not perfect in that sense. But the intention is there. And I've certainly found that always to be true here and in our order. The founder of our monastery, Shasta Abbey here, Grand Master Jiu, she used to say that compassion is the doorway in. Compassion is the doorway into meditation practice. She even has a long chapter about it in Zen is Eternal Life, her first book. There's probably copies in the guest house. And I think you can probably deduce from the beauty and the size of the painting we have of her over here in the side shrine that, compassion is pretty important to the practice. All right. Our form of meditation is one school, one tradition of Zen Buddhism. Zen simply means meditation. Most recently it's come from Japan, where it got the but the word Zen, it's a Japanese word, it means meditation, but that's what's carried over to the West usually to describe our tradition. Zen is often thought of as very severe and austere, with a focus on emptiness. I don't know if any of you have ran across writings or scriptures that talk about emptiness. One way that's usually shown is through a circle that's calligraphed on a scroll or a painting. You may have seen one of those. It's called an enso, and it's often associated with our Japanese heritage. Because how do you show emptiness? Well, if you draw a circle, okay, that's the closest we can get. Even then, but once you draw it, then you're immediately creating an inside and an outside. So it's not quite perfect at that, but it points us in the right direction that there's no duality. It's all one. We have this in our culture, in our society, associated with Zen in this way, and sometimes things are very severe. Okay, sometimes we also have a Chalanata over on this side. He's pretty fierce. Okay. But he's fierce because he's determined. All right. If we come to this practice with, having read or learned about emptiness, we may wonder, well, what the heck is all this stuff in here about? I wasn't expecting to see a statue. I wasn't expecting to see an altar. I was trying to get away from religion. Here I come and, Right smack dab back into it. We certainly hear, if you ever, you know, have kind of glanced into the meditation hall when those doors were open, our meditation hall is very simple. It's quite austere. There's one statue. Okay. But otherwise, it's just a place to sit. Often, Zen communities, they often start out in a barn, okay, because that's the only place that they can afford and it's big enough to seat everyone. Okay. Very simple. We also continue a single practical approach to daily life. Okay. It doesn't take a lot of esoteric knowledge to cut carrots. Yeah. It doesn't require a lot of esoteric knowledge to take out the compost. Someone has to show you where the bin is or where the pile is. But once you're pointed there, it's easy enough to do that. So why do we have all this artwork and symbols and music and ceremonial and all these other aspects of the practice that exist along with meditation? You know? And why do we emphasize great compassion? I think the reason can be found in Reverend Master Jiu's statement that she would often say about emptiness. And she'd say, it's the fullest emptiness or nothingness that you'll ever bump into. Okay, emptiness is not empty. Okay, and if we can truly sit with that emptiness and let go of everything completely, we'll know that. But most of us are still on this side of enlightenment. Okay, most of us are still traveling. Most of us are making our pilgrimage. Most of us are learning. And these other things they're helpful. Okay, they're pointers. Okay, they're other ways of working with our minds. Okay, you may not realize ceremonial is actually a form of meditation. It has other purposes, but it's also a form of meditation. Great Master Dogen himself, who brought this tradition to Japan from China, he always emphasized that there was just sitting and wonderful practice. Okay, it's like left hand or right hand, okay, and you need both. Okay. The formal seated meditation, the core practice, is just sitting. You know, we try to sit. Sometimes what we do is called silent illumination. Okay. But that's only part of it. We want to be able to express that in daily life. Okay. Most of us don't spend a lot of our time, a lot of our lives on a meditation cushion. Even here in the monastery, except for occasional retreats, we're working. Okay. We're usually working pretty hard. Okay. The emphasis on everyday life, what we sometimes call working meditation, or every minute meditation, came out of China, because the monasteries were usually far off in the mountains, and begging, like the monks did in India, was just anathema in the Chinese society. So the monks said, well, if we're going to eat, I guess we have to grow our own food. Okay. And so the monks began to garden, and then they also began to cook. Okay. And it was considered, and then they kind of honed it to an art. Okay. And still, we spend a lot of our time cooking in the kitchen. Okay, and it's not considered a waste of time. If anything, it's a real opportunity to train. It's an opportunity to put our minds into meditation and to learn to cut carrots meditatively, if you will, to work with other people. Okay, to work with deadlines. You know, everyone's in the dining hall, and breakfast isn't ready yet. Okay, and what do you do with that? Okay, what if what you prepared burns? Okay, what if someone forgot to turn on the oven that was supposed to do that? Okay, so the kitchen provides a really wonderful place of practice, and shows us that meditation can be practiced everywhere. We start with just sitting, and then we develop it, cultivate it, we put it into practice. And wonderful practice can be everything from doing a beautiful ceremony to taking out the compost. Again, we don't cut things up into slices. We don't. Our minds, if you will, our lives, it's like a film, you know, or a video. It's not like a photograph. A photograph freezes things. Okay, as part of our practice, we're always moving. Okay, the camera's always going on. One doesn't cling to anything. Okay. So what is this great compassion? And why do we call it great compassion? What are its characteristics? How do we practice it? Well, one clue is the name that we give to this figure or form, which represents great compassion. She's called Avalokiteshvara in Sanskrit. That's quite a mouthful. When I first came here, we were still calling her Kanzeon, you know, which is the Japanese form. Much easier to say. But at one point, we shifted to using Sanskrit names for the various Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. Avalokiteshvara in Sanskrit, Kanzeon in Japanese, Quan Shuyin in Chinese. In each of these languages, which traces the traveling of our tradition from India to China to Japan, in all languages the name means exactly the same thing, which is regarder of the cries of the world. Had the opportunity to learn some Chinese in the past few years, and I found that the Chinese characters for Quan Chi Yin is helpful in understanding and remembering what she's about. And I'm not a Chinese scholar, and you know, I got halfway through the Chinese book and had to give it up because I didn't have time to to put any more energy into it. But I learned a few things, and I learned to recognize some characters. So forgive me if my pronunciation is poor or my explanation is lacking. But this is what I get out of it. Quan, okay, Quan Chu Yan, Quan is the character for seeing, you know, for observing, for regarding. Okay? It has to do with sight. Shu, the next word, Shi, means world. And then the third syllable, Yin, means sound or sounds. So you put that all together, you've got hearing or observing or seeing the world's sounds. Very simple. Okay. And quite elegant. Now, in another scripture that we use called the Sharingama scripture, again, there's a story taking place. There's a gathering of the Buddha and various disciples, and the Buddha asks them a question. He asks each of them to describe the specific practice which enabled them to realize the unborn. Okay, and I don't remember now how many people spoke up. I'd have to look it up. There's around 25, I think, but I can't remember the exact number. So each of them, you know, tells their story. Each of them says, this is what worked for me. Okay, this is what I did. And then at the end of the scripture, Avalokiteshvara was there. Okay, so she's one of the people. And she described her practice as listening. Okay, and she goes into detail about what that means. And then at the scripture's end, the Buddha asked everyone, or someone asked the Buddha the question of which practice is best? Okay. What's the best practice for human beings? Because there were non-human beings there too, and so there were people interested in, well, for human beings, people like us, what's the best practice? And the Buddha said that Avalokiteshvara's practice of listening was the best practice for human beings. When we do our silent meditation, we're listening. Okay. We observe. Okay. Some part of our brain or mind has to be still or quiet so that we can observe or see what's going on. All right? That's why we try to choose a quiet place to meditate so one doesn't get too distracted. Part of our mind almost becomes like a mirror, okay, and it's reflecting everything. But it's a silent mirror. Well, I've never heard of a talking mirror for that matter, but it's a silent mirror. Okay. It reflects everything. And then the word world, that has a figurative meaning when we talk about renouncing the world. Yes, it can mean formal renunciation. You know, from Gnostics, we leave the world, we cut our hair, we give up our, you know, livelihood, we live apart from our families, and we practice, and that's giving up the world. But it has to happen on a deeper level, and that deeper level is accessible to all of us, whether we're monastics or lay. That's because the word world means also our own karma, you know, our karmic inheritance. I don't know if you've had much, you know, discussion today about this weekend on karma, but it's important Buddhist teaching, and it's what each of us is. It's what makes up our individuality, our personality. It's what brings us into the world. Okay, so here you have, we're sitting there in silent meditation. We're listening. We're seeing how we are, you know, what's going on in our own minds, how we're reacting to things, how we're thinking about things. And one of the things that can pop up, if usually over time, but some people, you know, you may get it much more quickly, is we hear the sounds of our own suffering. You know, we can, you know, hear ourselves getting very angry because the chief cook didn't let us cut the carrots the way we wanted to. You know, I had a better way. You know, this is much better. You know, why do we have to peel them first? You know, I've never heard of that. It's more important to get the vitamins that are underneath the skin. And we can listen to our minds begin to reel out, you know, resistance, you know, and dislike. You know, for what we're doing. And one of the advantages of monasteries is usually, you know, we don't always get to choose what we do. Okay. We're asked to do something. We can find ourselves all of a sudden in a situation that we've spent our lives running away from. You know, and there we are. We have to deal with it again. It's like, you know, a housewife who spent most of her life, you know, ironing her husband's shirts. Okay. So she divorces the husband. She's tired of that. She goes to the monastery. She's going to find real peace of mind. What do they ask her to do? Okay. They ask her to do some ironing. You know, this isn't planned. Okay. We don't, you know, look at someone and say, well, I wonder what we'll really get at them. You know, it just naturally happens. Okay. It's part of the way that karma, the, some of what we call the cleansing of karma works out, you know. You just, when you put your mind in gear, you know, I used to make the assignments for the guests. You know, you don't, you know, you have to kind of, again, the main thing you have to know is whether they have a good back or not. Okay? That's kind of the dividing line. And beyond that, then you just kind of look at the name and you say, well, I think I'll put them in the garden. Oh, I think I'll put them in the kitchen. Yeah. So it's not some intentional thing going on, but it's just kind of naturally unfolds. And along with dislike, which we may find, we also find like. Okay. We want to do this or that. We don't want to meditate as much. We would rather go stack firewood. Okay. We would rather not work in the kitchen. We would rather not, you know, do X, Y, or C. We would rather do something more peaceful. So this is what our mind does. It likes things and it dislikes things. Okay. And if you start listening to your mind, you find a lot of this going on. Okay. But that's not a bad thing. In fact, I mean, that's the norm. We're not trying to stop thought. Okay? We're not trying to stop our minds. The Buddha taught that, you know, when we truly look, that we find this world, you know, with its likes and dislikes, with our likes and dislikes, to be impermanent, okay? To be dissatisfactory. What makes us happy one moment, you know, the next moment, well, I don't think so, let's do something else. We often call it the ocean of samsara. Samsara is another Buddhist word. It means the endless round of birth and death. And Avalokiteshvara, as she's depicted here, is on the shrine. She's often depicted rising above the water. Okay. That's the ocean of samsara. Okay. That's the sea of suffering. You know, that she's responding to the suffering of. And we have this teaching worked in all sorts of little different ways. And for monks, one of the ways we work illustrated is that our clip, what we call a kassa clip on our meditation rope, if you look at it carefully, it's a hook. Okay? You see that? Look at any monk near you. It's a hook. That's Avalokiteshvara's hook, that she's rescuing us out of the sea of samsara. Okay? We've got our life buoy, the ring there, and she catches us. Okay? Pulls us out of the sea. Okay? So you may see that in other places. But for monks, it's kind of like every time we put on a robe, you know, we remember, oh yeah, we probably don't every time. Every time we put on our robe, we might think, oh yeah, I'm being pulled out of the sea. It's a symbol there that can be helpful. Compassion is woven into all aspects of our practice. Okay, we talked about the mind. We're trying to talk about not judging the mind. Okay, let things arise, let things pass. Just listen or observe. The abbess here, Reverend Master Mayon, likes to say that our practice is simple, but not easy. I don't know whether that was original with her or not, but that's the first time I heard it, and I like to repeat it, and so I try to give her credit. Our practice is simple in that the instructions are very simple. You know, there's no esoteric knowledge. You know, if you look at your, I think you probably this weekend did Dogen's, or recited Dogen's Rules for Meditation. Okay, right there, 15 minutes, you've got everything. Okay. The difficulty is keeping it up, establishing a regular meditation practice and keeping at it, you know, day in, day out, you know, month after month, year after year. Okay. It can be boring. Okay. It can be unexciting. It can be hard, just plain hard.
Depends on, people are different. Sometimes us, when we first start to meditate, we're very zealous, we're very eager to do it, you know, and we're very regular and making us feel very good, and it changes our lives, and, you know, isn't this wonderful? And it is. But sooner or later, you hit a dry spell. Okay? Things don't feel wonderful. Things don't it's hard to keep your mind attentive. This is one place that where compassion comes into play in a slightly different way, because compassion is not sentimentality. Okay, it's not emotion. It's a quality that we can actually cultivate. Okay, it's a great strength of mind and spirit. sometimes compared to the love of parents for their offspring. Okay? We're going to, you know, feed the child every day. You know, two or three times. When there's a baby, it's six times. You know, we don't, we keep doing it. Okay. In the same way, we keep coming back to meditation, no matter what has happened, okay, no matter how we feel, okay, because we have this compassion. And the compassion is, in this sense, it is compassion for the world. Okay, it's compassion for ourselves. We don't give up. Okay. It's a non-emotional compassion that protects a commitment. It keeps going. You've probably talked some this weekend about working meditation, every minute meditation. This is interwoven into our daily life. And then we also have the precepts, you know, the kind of the three main parts of our practice. You know, we've got silent meditation, working meditation, daily life meditation. Then we have precepts. Well, what part do they play in this? How do they work into great compassion? The Buddha gave different sets of precepts to different people, okay? Because he, you know, people were different. And so he gave different sets at different times. Okay? They all point to the same thing. You all get to the same place. But our particular set are called the Bodhisattva precepts. Okay, they're precepts that are practiced by people who are trying to keep an equal emphasis on compassion, you know, for other people, as well as I want to get rid of my suffering. Okay. So the precepts show us what compassion looks like in daily life. You can work most of this out for yourself. You know, do not kill. That's a very short, something I call telegraphic, sort of Japanese way of saying it. Do not kill. The original way that the precepts were worded was, I undertake the rule of training in order to teach myself not to kill. It's a process. Okay. And then usually there's a positive thing that goes along with that. Well, what's do not kill? Well, we're not killing, and, you know, we're doing that in order to respect all life. Okay. It's not just about not doing something. Okay. But then there's an active part that goes along with it. We express that in different ways, different sets of positive qualities. But the precepts show us what compassion looks like in our lives. And it's a good check to when we're thinking about doing, you know, a particular thing and we wonder what's the good thing to do, what's the compassionate thing to do. Well, the precepts are awfully useful for checking that out, running it through the precepts. Am I killing? Am I stealing? Am I indulging anger? Okay. That process is very hard to happen or to allow to happen if you don't have the stillness of meditation. It's usually the stillness of meditation that can make us stop and look. We don't just run headlong into a decision, but something in order to stop and think, okay, is this really good to do? Okay. There becomes something in your mind that grows, okay? And that's great compassion, okay? Great compassion that's interwoven with the precepts. I wanted to mention just a few other things about Avalokiteshvara and what we aspire to do in practice. Okay. And I'm sure that we can't do all these things at the same time, but there are different ways, there are different aspects of compassion that we can bring to mind from time to time that are helpful. We call it great compassion because the compassion is for other people as well as ourselves. Okay, it's even expressed as for the benefit of all beings. Okay. That's a pretty tall order. Okay, but we start with where we are. Okay, and when we see how we can help others, we do. Okay. Avalokiteshvara's vow also included appearing in whatever way was helpful to people. Okay. We don't insist on our own way. We don't insist on our own take on things. Okay. Avalokiteshvara can take any form. Okay. If it would be helpful for the individual involved. Okay. And that shows us that it points to we can be flexible. Okay. We don't have to be stuck with one idea of what compassion is. Okay. Or how to act in every circumstance. Okay. Our circumstances change. Okay. Can we be flexible? Can our compassion be something that we that is alive, that is bright, that is loving, that isn't caught up in sort of black and white thinking. Avalokiteshvara also, part of her vow is to appear in any circumstance that suffering beings are going through. And that's part of what's talked about in the scripture this morning, where you know, there's a list of various situations where if you think on Kanzan, she will help. One thing that's helpful to remember is something I didn't learn until I had been a monk many years, that our most of Buddhist scriptures come out of India. Okay, and Indian spirituality has a particular way of looking at things, and that is that there's a concrete but also a figurative meaning to what's going on. Rev. Master Hubert, our translator, taught us in depth about this in another ceremony that we do. It's called the Sharingama Litany, and when he translated it, he spelled out the figurative meaning. So it can go, I want to be free of fear from storms and everything else which tries to blow me over. Okay? In the Avalokiteshvara scripture, you hear all these situations. You want to develop the mind that sees the figurative possibility as well. Okay? You don't want to deny the possibility that if you're in jail, she might come and, give you the key and let you out. I mean, it could happen. You want to keep your mind open to that. But it may be that she just helps you accept the feeling of being imprisoned. Okay, or even if you're not in prison, you're just feeling imprisoned. Okay, by our thoughts, by our feelings. What other people are doing. There's always that figurative meaning that runs through our scriptures so that we don't get stuck in expecting an external deity to come and save us. To expect something to work outside the law of karma. we simply ask for help. Okay? We simply focus on compassion. Then accept whatever way she comes, whatever answer she comes. You know, it may not be the answer we want to hear. Okay? It may not be given in the time frame which we would like to have. Yeah. Sometimes, you know, she just leaves it up to us. You know, well, you make the best decision. You know, you don't want to pull it down into the trivial. Okay. You know, an example is, you know, well, what kind of toothpaste should I buy? Kantian expects you to use your own good sense. You know, about the ingredients in toothpaste and what they have and how much they cost and so forth. So when we ask for help, it can often seem that we don't get an answer. Okay, I can remember growing up, my father was a Methodist minister, and I don't remember anything he said. You know. All these years, except for one thing. You know, I remember one thing. I thought it was really helpful. You know, he said, "God answers prayers in three ways: yes, no, and wait." Okay. Well, sometimes we just have to be patient. Okay. And Reverend Master Ji, she would just give you two ways. She would give you yes, and then she would. Oh, no is just as much an answer as yes. Okay. But I like extending it a little more and giving it the weight. Okay, just the emphasis on patience. I want to mention one other thing about great compassion. It's not something that we have to manufacture. Okay. It is not something that we're trying to put in. Okay. It's not something that we're praying to outside. Okay. It flows through all things. Okay. And meditation opens us up to that. And it's not ours as an individual possession. Reverend Master Ji, you also used to say that in some variation that I am not great compassion. And there's nothing in me that is not of great compassion. Okay. When someone decides that they're going to be Kanzian, you know, we begin to worry. Okay, the attitude that we want to develop is, I'm going to allow Kanzan to work through me. Okay, the compassion isn't something that we create and that it exists as a separate thing apart from everything else. It's getting at selflessness. Okay. Or unselfishness. Okay. We don't want the self in the way. We want Kanzan to work through us. Sometimes she's depicted with like 1,000 arms and hands and an eye in each hand. Okay, to show just how magnificent she is and how all the many different ways that she can respond to circumstances. But usually there's always a one set of hands, one pair of hands in Gassho, or in the meditation mudra. This depiction doesn't show that the Avalokiteshvara in the shrine, but you may see it from time to time. There's, I think there may be even one up in the Vimalakirti Hall there in the lobby. I think there's a picture of 1,000 armed Kanzian. She has all these different ways to help people. But in actual fact, we're the ones who provide the arms and eyes. Okay. She's that compassion that is within us, that flows through us, that we can learn to sense through meditation. And no matter the idea that we have of what might be good to do, okay, we listen to our meditation. We listen. We listen to the world sounds. We put our minds in meditation. Okay, and reflect. Is this truly good to do? Is this a compassionate thing to do? Remember, she always has one set of hands in meditation or gassho. I think I'm going to stop there. I have a reputation for going on too long. So, and I didn't look at my watch when I started, so I don't know if I'm going over or not, but I may be, so I'm going to stop. There's many, many different things that we can learn about compassion. It's written about compassion, it's described. This is just, I hope, sort of a little overview, you know, and to try to show how great compassion is, if you want to say, integrated into the practice. Okay, it's real important for the attitude of mind that we bring to the seated meditation, you know, that we want to have a compassionate mind when we sit. Otherwise, I don't believe you can do this practice if you don't have compassion for yourself. I think it's too hard. I think the compassion is a real necessary component. Okay. So there's compassion when we sit in meditation. There's compassion that is expressed through the precepts, you know, showing us what compassion looks like in daily life, in action. Then there's the working meditation, the wonderful practice that Dogen talks about. We express the compassion in daily life. It flows through all of that. I'll end with a story of how great compassion appeared to me. I was a lay person. I was here. I lived along, 2,000 miles away. I'd been here for, a week or two, retreat. You know, it was the last day of the retreat. I had to go back into a really difficult situation for a number of reasons. So I was a little bit depressed about having to leave. Sometimes when you get here, sometimes you don't want to leave. it's so helpful, but it's be so good. I was kind of sitting out there by the fountain, on this little wall out there, and kind of preoccupied with my thoughts. And at that time, we had a dog. I think she was a Lassie dog. What is it? A collie. And she had this preoccupation with chasing pine cones, and particularly those great big ones you see on those sugar pines. Okay, she would chase those endlessly. For some reason. And I was sitting there, preoccupied, and here she comes, and she brings me a pine cone, and sets it down at my feet, and I'll say, oh, I don't want to do that right now. I'm busy, go away, come back later. And yet she kept insisting, And I finally said, okay, I'll throw it once, She goes get it. She brings it back, she got my mind off of myself, and I really felt that, that's how Kanzen can appear in such a simple way. She shows us another perspective. Okay, she can appear in any form. For me, it was a dog. Okay, she can appear in any circumstance, whether it's mundane or whether it's disastrous. We're never apart from it. And it's the meditation that opens us up to that. Okay, it opens us up to that realization. We can think about it, but we have to do more than think about it. We actually have to do the practice. Right? And see, I had one last thought here. Well, that one's gone. but I encourage you to, you know, if this, you know, sparks any interest, now you can read about what Avalokiteshvara said to Sudana. She starts off with saying, "The practice I did was undertaking great compassion without delay." Okay, don't waste any more time. Get on with it. You know, don't waste any time. It's really important. There's a lot of people who need help. We've each got a pretty big pile of karma we've got to work through on our own. Don't delay. Get about it. Undertake it. Do it. And then she talks about all, you know, different ways she does it. But, and I hope what I've expressed shows some ways too. So, thank you all very much for the opportunity to be here and talk with you.